Let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 10. And we'll be looking today at verses 5 through 19. To get our context, let's read all of it. Of course, last week we read the first four verses and had them exposited somewhat. So let's begin there at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1. We'll read through verse 34. Let's hear God's word. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off not a few nations. For he says, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up, as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed will overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He has come to Alat, he has passed Migron. At Michmash he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge, they have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim, cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmenah has fled, The inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. May God add his blessing to his word today, as we've heard it read and as we hear it preached. Well, we have been looking at the threat posed to Judah and Jerusalem for some time now. And just to refresh us, and for any new listeners on the internet, to remember that the larger context here is that there is a threat against Judah. Because Israel in the north and Syria see a threat beyond them. It is the growing empire of Assyria. And they figure when people band together, or maybe I should say when peoples and nations band together, there can be strength. They want Judah to join them in an alliance against the growing power of Assyria. Yet Judah will not. And so Syria and Israel are about to attack. Ahaz, the king of Judah, instead of looking to Jehovah to deliver, instead of looking to him to help, he has gone to the Assyrians and said, "Go ahead and attack these others. I will be your vassal. I will be your slave. I give my land to you. Help me. Come and take them and protect me." Well, as we go on to read in Bible history, and as we've seen here in the prophet Isaiah, Ahaz was reproved for this. He was trusting in man instead of God. And Assyria ended up not being the protector, not being the helper, but ended up becoming the destroyer, nearly anyway, of Judah. That is the general context here. Now, both Israel and Judah claim to be the people of God. After all, did they not worship Jehovah? Well, of course, they worshipped others as well. In Israel, the northern kingdom especially, there was a lot given over to Baal and to Ashtoreth. The god and goddess of fertility. The god of land fertility was Baal, with his rain that he brought, supposedly. And Ashtoreth was the god of animal and human fertility. And she was worshipped appropriately. Let's put it that way. If we didn't have children here, I could further mention what was done. But it was terrible what they did. But they worshipped Jehovah. Of course, you know, they had aids to their worship. These golden calves. Nothing wrong with that, of course. Why, they weren't really worshiping the calves. They were worshiping Jehovah through them. And besides, they helped the people to concentrate upon Jehovah and think about his strength and power. Big deal that God had absolutely forbidden such a thing and still does in the second commandment. We've got better ideas. And if God had only thought these things through, he'd see things our way, surely. And down in Judah, how were things? Better? Surely they must be, because it's the house of David ruling over them. And the temple is right there in Jerusalem. Surely things must be better in Judah. What were we just seeing? That Ahaz yielded himself up to Assyria. He was trusting in man. And as an expression of his loyalty, as an expression of his fealty, as an expression of his vassalage, he went to visit Assyria. And he got a draftsman, or maybe he himself did it, to draw up the plans of the altars for the Assyrian gods. So such altars, exact copies, could be and would be and were made in Jerusalem. All that old stuff of Jehovah moved out of the way. We'll put this new stuff in. And the people gladly followed. We see Israel's character here as we put Israel together, the northern and southern kingdom, Israel proper and Judah, claiming to be the people of God, but overall not. Israel's character is that of hypocrisy, and because of that, they're the people of wrath. As we've read here in these verses, 5 through 19, we see how things really are for Assyria, Assyria's true position. We read very clearly what God has to say about it. Assyria is at the height of its power, the height of its prestige, because God has made it so. That's its position. It is part of God's creation. The nation of Assyria is God's possession. And it is not powerful. It is absolutely powerless, except by God's choice and enabling. It is God who has made Assyria to be strong and powerful. And that alone explains it. How are they able to crush all before them? And they were able to do that for a while. How were they able to be oppressors of God's people? It is because God did it. God did it. God formed them and used them for His own glory. I want you to note this and remember it well. All oppressors in Isaiah's time and in our time and in all times are tools of God that He uses to purify His people. So often, the hypocrite is destroyed by the idolater. Do you get that? Why would God bring this upon the people of God? Because they're hypocrites. But God brings an even worse nation. Why, they're flat-out idolaters. That is His pattern. Not just here, but so often this is the case. Now, He does not destroy His true people. No, never could He do so. But He brings them out in their purity by destroying the hypocrites among them. And He does this with oppressors. We could think of how He might be able to do so even now. I mean, you people are up on the news somewhat, right? Now, I don't know if you watch it on TV, listen to it on the radio, read it in the papers. Fewer people are doing that. Newspapers are going under at a fast rate. I don't know if you read news magazines like World or you get it on the Internet or however you get the news, you know there are threats all over the place. Threats for our nation. Threats for the Church of Jesus Christ. Threats all over the place. I don't think I have to go through too many of them or any of them at all. They're already coming to your mind who these might be. Let's be sure of a couple of things. Just as in the day when Isaiah wrote, the true people of God are absolutely safe. Absolutely safe. Now, they may have hard times to go through. True believers in the day when the Assyrians attacked had the same experiences as the wicked ones around them. True believers in other times have shared the difficulties that the wicked have gone through. But there have been two different results. The wicked in Isaiah's time, and the wicked in our time, when the oppressor comes, particularly the hypocrites, are shown for what they are. Actually, we are shown for what we are too. The hypocrites end up destroyed, and we end up purified in time and in eternity. Now then, I want us to see God's position in all of this as well as we look at these first couple of verses. From him alone Assyria's power comes. It couldn't stand any more than Egypt. And at this time, unlike the time when Israel was delivered from Egypt's bondage, by the time Isaiah is writing, Egypt is terribly declined from where it had been. It couldn't stand any more than Egypt, though, could when it was powerful, if God willed. God took the greatest empire of the time and afflicted it with terrible, terrible plagues. We're just looking at that in Psalm 106. We were just looking last week at Psalm 105 and brought out his people. And he could do the same with Assyria. But he didn't. Why doesn't Assyria strike someplace else? Well, by God alone is Assyria's power not only originated, but directed. Once again, the horrible situation in which Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah find themselves are no accident. And the situation is not some sort of runaway that's gotten away from God. No, not at all. It is God's design to purify his people. And he does no more than he has to. But he certainly does no less. Now, in contrast to God's design for Israel, is Assyria's design for Assyria. Let's make something clear. People can be doing God's will. In fact, they frequently do God's will when they don't even mean to. They don't even mean to. Because they're doing God's will says nothing about their relationship to God. So it is, for example, in a really big instance, Judas Iscariot did the will of God. In betraying Jesus, he did the will of God. Now, believe it or not, there have been some in church history who have tried to say, because he did the will of God, he must actually have been saved. He did the will of God. No. Scripture is very, very clear on this. God works out his purpose intentionally. At times, using people not meaning to be doing his will, but they're doing exactly that. Why, he does this, God does this with Satan himself. Look at the book of Job, for example. Was it Satan's intent that Job would be vindicated? No, by no means. He wanted to show up. He was confident he could show up Job for being an opportunistic mercenary, that he was only serving God for what he could get out of God. And it was Satan's intent, and he just knew he could prove it, that God was being played for a sap and that God didn't know what was going on. And he could prove it and put God to shame. You remember God said, okay, go do what you want. I only have one condition. You can't kill him. But everything else, go right ahead. And what happened? Satan did the will of God, even though he was doing his own will, which was exactly contrary to it. He wanted to show up God, to show him to be shameful. And what did he do? But vindicate Job? Exactly the opposite of what he intended, but all along what God intended. And he glorified God, even though that was the exact opposite of what he wanted. You can just imagine him like some old melodrama movie, some silent movie, and you can see the villain grimacing and twisting his mustache, and the dialogue card comes up, "Curses foiled again." Well, so it was with Satan, and so it is here with Assyria. Though Assyria is doing God's work, that's not what Assyria is conscious of or intending to do. As far as Assyria is concerned, it's neither a servant nor a friend of God. No, rather, Assyria is its own nation. It's serving itself. And it's not planning to chastise the godly. No, it's meaning simply to break, steal, rape, torture, and kill. And again, I think I've spoken of this before. Some of you adults can go onto the internet and look up Assyrian culture, and you can find, you know, this was a pretty gross culture in a lot of ways. They were horrible people. Assyria as a nation isn't seeking to glorify God. At one point, they had. There was a passing reformation years before, when a prophet came to the Assyrians from Israel, Jonah, and there was apparently real and true conversion for a generation. But that was long gone by this point. Long gone. Now, the Assyrian boasts of himself. Now, I want you children especially to think something here. When someone brags about himself and how great he is, God has a way of getting that taken care of. God hears such words, and he pays back on them. Well, what is Assyria bragging about? What is Assyria boasting about? Well, we can read here in verse 8. Are not my princes or my generals altogether kings? Yeah, yeah, they were. Often the commanders of armies under Assyria would be kings of nations that he'd conquered. So my underlings are kings. I'm a king of kings, says the king of Assyria. He had conquered their cities, as we see there in verse 9. Great cities, many of them. He'd prevailed over their gods, as we see there in verse 10. He had enlarged his dominion, his country, as we see in verse 13. He'd gotten himself just filthy rich, as we look there in verse 14. And he'd put down all opposition, as we see at the very beginning of verse 13 and into verse 14. And he'd done it all by himself. All by himself. He has done it by his own wisdom and power, as he says there in verse 13. In fact, it was nothing. He'd done it without breaking a sweat. As one popular radio talk show host says, with one hand tied behind his back, in verse 14. In verses 10 and 11, he brags about what he would do. He hadn't yet. What he would do to Judah and Jerusalem. And that would come later on in Isaiah's life, at least the attempt. He utters blasphemy, calling Jehovah just another idol, claiming that the idols of the nations were better. And as he had conquered others, how could Judah and Jerusalem possibly hold out? At the time Isaiah wrote this, none of this had happened yet, but that's exactly what the king of Assyria had his emissary, the Rabshakeh say just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Do you remember that scene? You can read about it and go over it again in 2 Kings 19 and 20, in 2 Chronicles 32, and here in this very book, in Isaiah, in chapters 36 and 37. How like the oppressors of our own day. They're so clever. They're so strong. They know what to do. And if they have to break a few rules, they will. I just heard somebody saying, oh, I know, it was at our troop committee meeting, our Boy Scout troop committee meeting, Thursday night, that there is a somewhat popular, kind of second-tier radio talk show host that said, the trouble is that good people always lose because they don't cheat. The wicked always do. Well, she forgets something, the lady that said that. And it is that those who boast of their brilliance and prate about their power and all the great things they have been able to do and will yet do are watched over and heard by the same Jehovah. God brought judgment on Assyria, as we shall see here in verse 12 and in the last five verses, verses 15 through 19. In verse 13 and 15, God shows this boasting to be absurd, ridiculous. We could laugh at it, it's so stupid. Look at the contrast between verses 13 and 15. The Assyrian, maybe it's the king, maybe it's the people as a whole, is saying, by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Sounds like some people today in our government, doesn't it? Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasures, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And God says in verse 15, hold on here. Shall the axe boast himself against him who chops with it? Now, you older kids know exactly what this means, but some of you younger kids might not. Let me explain. Do you younger kids know what an axe is? Do you know what an axe is, or a hatchet? Did you ever see one just kind of get up by itself and start chopping wood? Ridiculous. You kids know what a saw is, right? Did you ever see a saw pick itself up and start cutting wood? Ridiculous. You know what I mean by a staff or a big stick, a hiking stick? You know what I mean? Ever see one get up and start walking along by itself? Ridiculous. Now, let's pretend, kids. Let's pretend that axes, saws, and staffs can talk. Wouldn't you think it really stupid of an axe or a saw or a staff to say, I can do this all by myself. I can handle it. I can do it. You'd look at it and say, you're nuts. Somebody has to use you. Somebody's got to pick you up, hatchet. Somebody's got to move you back and forth, saw. Somebody has to hold on to you, staff, for you to get anywhere. How in the world can a piece of wood get itself up, dust itself off, and start up doing something? How can it do that? It can't. We know these things. We know axes. We know saws. We know sticks of wood. They don't. They can't do that. They can't do anything but lie there. All they can do is what a person makes them do. They're just tools. They're just tools. And tools can't do anything by themselves. All that they do is by a person, a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl using them. And using them for godly ways or ungodly ways? I'm going to take something that's not even in my notes, but I want you children, you adults, to think about something here. The same axe can be used to cut wood, to make a fire, to preserve someone's life who is freezing, and it can be used to cut off their head in anger. Is the axe godly or wicked? Is the axe good or bad? No. It's the person who uses it. That's who is good or bad. The axe isn't either thing. So it is with all tools. Well, let me get back to my sermon here. The king of Assyria, the land of Assyria, is being very wicked and boasting of all it is and all it can do. It is not glorifying God in its own mind. And so God is going to judge. And so the first thing we see here is that God decrees and prophesies the destruction of Assyria, here in verse 12. Should I read it for you? Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. In other words, when God is done with Assyria, Assyria will be done for. God plans good for his people through this chastisement. Assyria's conceit will be punished. Also, in verses 15 through 19, God decrees and prophesies Assyria's complete inability fully to conquer Judah and Jerusalem. God says here, you won't do it. You can't do it. And they didn't. No, the one who will end up destroyed is Assyria. And God himself will do the destruction. He is the Almighty, so he can do it, in verse 16. He's able to do it. And as we see in verse 17, he is the light of Israel and the Holy One, the God of covenant. So he's not only able, he's willing. He's willing. And what will this destruction be like? You can see in verse 16, it will be like a plague. And it was literally fulfilled. You can read about it in 2 Kings 19:35. Do you remember this? 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead overnight. A sudden plague hit them, sent by Jehovah. Nearly the entire army destroyed by the hand of God. It will be like a fire in verse 17, continuing the imagery that we had from last week. How far will the destruction go? It will be complete. God will burn all the thorns and briars, as we see in verse 17. And Assyria's mighty forests, as we read in verse 18, which is a picture kind of like what we saw last week in the destruction of the hypocrites in Israel and Judah, when we talked about both the palm tree and the rush being uprooted. The high and the mighty in Assyria are the forests. And the briars and the brambles, that's the common people, all of them wicked. And all of them are bound for destruction. The final effect, as we see in verse 19, is for Assyria, little or no power or numbers, and fatal discouragement, all of which came to pass. Time came some years later when a descendant of Hezekiah, Josiah, was able to go into the north country, what had been Israel, and destroy what was left of the gold calves destroy the altars in Bethel and in Dan that had been set up by Jeroboam the First. Destroy the works of the false prophets and the false priests. He was able to do all that because the land was empty, not only of the wicked northern kingdom, but empty of the Assyrians, because they were already by that point nearly gone. Now, I asked one time, a long time ago, when we were going through the sermon series on covenant history, who has ever heard since of any Assyrians? We don't know of any Assyrian Americans, do we? I said, they're all gone. They're all destroyed. I found out, no, that's not the case. I was mistaken. There are still those who call themselves Assyrians. There are a few of them left in the land of Iraq today. And they seem to be the descent of these people. But they are poor, weak, and few. They have special protection, if I remember correctly, from American forces. They're hated by the Arabs, and nothing is left. As far as God is concerned, as far as I read Scripture, they will never have the power that they did for a time. Their boasting brought only their destruction. Now, what application does this have for us now? Friends, the Church of Jesus Christ in our land and in many lands has gone off into idolatry of one sort or another. We have mixed the worship of Jehovah through Jesus Christ with worship of the idols of the cultures around us, or we worship Him through breaking the second commandment, all sorts of other portrayals of Him. There's a book been out for a number of years called Idols for Destruction that talks about this. Upon the Church of Christ will eventually, sooner or later, come chastisement to purify it, to bless it, to take away the hypocrites. It could be for us hard times. And even now we have, sadly, oppressors set over us. Those who want to take away our children, take their hearts from us, to mold them to worship the state. They want to destroy our ability to educate our children. They want us to be encouraged, literally to kill them, to sacrifice our sons and daughters for the god of pleasure and for the greater good of the state and to avert global warming with more people around. These oppressors are in power now, and they seek to oppress us in other ways. They want to make sure that our voice for Jesus Christ is stilled. They want to make sure that we can have no influence over their statist policies and so on and so forth. But it's not just them. We have another false religion raging through the world that says the triune God does not exist. There's only a Unitarian God. And if you don't believe it, we will kill you. And we shall have all the world. There are others out there who would seek to oppress us and do where they have the power to do so. It is tempting to think the end is near. The end for the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember that God only sends oppressors. Let me rephrase that. God only sends oppressors. And they can go no further than He intends. They may plan for your destruction. God plans for your salvation, for your deliverance, and for your full brilliance. There may be hard times in between, but through them God shall take you. God shall bring you. And we shall see more of that this evening or later this afternoon as we look at Proverbs 4:18. Do not fear the oppressor, though the oppressor may be given much power. For he is only given that power by your Father in heaven, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves and has saved his bride, the church. Eventually, whether it be shorter time or longer time, there shall be, as we've just read here today, woe to oppressors, sadness to oppressors, destruction to oppressors. As King Jesus and the people of his love are exalted and glorified to the greater glory of their Father in heaven. Amen.